Beloved congregation of the Lord, will you read with me again in Matthew chapter 28, and beginning at verse 18. The message today will focus on verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Beloved congregation, we considered last week the terrible reality of the Lord's judgment upon our nation. And we spoke particularly about the fact that we should interpret this first and foremost as the Lord's judgment upon the church. It is especially the Lord's people that he is displeased with. And we spoke about something of the spiritual poverty of the Christian church in our own day, certainly not exempting the Reformed churches, but there is a carelessness and a prayerlessness and a listlessness, and so we desire for the Lord's reviving spirit. It's, of course, the case that we ought to be able to determine from Scripture exactly what the church ought to be and is called to be. It is appointed unto the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, to adorn herself with a sincere faith and an unfeigned love and all the works of holiness and godliness which is pleasing unto her heavenly bridegroom. And yet when a worldly attitude creeps into the church, then we see the total opposite, don't we? We see that man's priorities, man's preferences, and indeed our own creature comforts, they take priority over that which is bringing glory to God. Indeed, that goes with a careless attitude, also with the souls of men, also as a Christian congregation in a city that has some 400,000 souls. It ought to be a great burden to us that we be a gospel witness and that we be seeking to carry out the mission which God has given unto us. And I believe that as we lay out this charter of the new covenant church, this so-called Great Commission, which the Lord Jesus gave to his church after his resurrection from the dead, as we see the words that are laid out there, and as we test our own hearts and souls by it, surely we can see that the standard that is to be attained here of a truly faithful Christian and a truly faithful church is a very daunting thing indeed. It indeed can be so discouraging. And yet it's my desire not to discourage us, but rather that these things would point us in the direction of what it truly means to be a God-centered church, and that regardless of what the future may hold, there would be among us a desire and an eagerness to pursue the directives and commands that are contained in this, the Great Commission. And so for a few moments this afternoon, let's give consideration to Matthew 28 in verses 18 to 20 under the theme, the commission given to the church. The commission given to the church. And we'll consider three things together under that theme. First, we'll see the church's objective. Second, we'll see the church's method. And third, we'll see the church's encouragement. So her objective, her method, and her encouragement. Well, here we have a very astonishing thing. Jesus, who is risen from the dead, has bid his disciples to meet him in Galilee, and he's assembled them on that great mountain, as we're told here in verses 16 to 17. And of course, if you read all the four different gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there can be a little bit of challenge exactly saying when this was, because we know that Jesus appeared a number of times to his disciples before he ascended into his heavenly throne. But I think that a good clue for this particular gathering can be found in the scripture passage that we read earlier from 1 Corinthians. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6, you see these words where Paul is recounting different appearances of the risen Christ, and he says, "He was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." So he's saying that not all of these have fallen asleep or are dead, but rather there's many of these witnesses still alive, about 500 of them. And many have pointed to this great appearing of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28 as exactly that event, and that would resolve the difficulty about why it says that some doubted there in verse 17, because we know, of course, that the 11 disciples, the apostles, had already received many certain confirmations of Christ's appearing, and so this is more likely speaking of others among that 500 group of Christians. But be that as it may, what you see in this great commission given unto the church is first and foremost the objective that ought to be informing all of their conduct. It's something that is laid out here, which every church ought to test themselves by. Are they prioritizing the central objective in this commission? Are they such a church as the one that Jesus would have them to be? And we have this objective laid out for us very plainly in verse 19. Let's read again 18 and 19 together. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then verse 19, Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Now, in the structure of this commission in the original Greek, that directive to teach all nations is the only imperative verb that is used here. It is actually the central command in the structure of the original language. Teach all nations, Jesus says. In different English translations, they translate that Greek verb in different ways. When I was growing up, the Bible translation we used had it translated this way: "Make disciples of all nations," and in a way that's actually quite accurate, because basically it literally means disciple the nations. So that's the central objective that's laid out here, and in a way that should really be astonishing to us. Maybe we're used to hearing these words, but if we would hear this objective laid forth in the way that these men and women would have heard it on that mountaintop, it would have been a very striking thing indeed. Jesus, earlier on in his ministry, as you turn back to Matthew chapter 10, had actually given them clear directions that was not what they were to do in the days of his ministry. So if you look at Matthew chapter 10, and you begin reading there in verse 5. So he's sending forth his 12 disciples, and he says in verse 5, these 12, or Matthew says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles or the nations, and into any city of the Samaritans, so the neighboring nation of the Samaritans. Enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there what you have in Matthew 10 is the sort of the training wheel stage of him raising up these apostles as his servants. You know, when you train a child to ride a bicycle, you begin with the training wheels. And that's a little bit easier to keep your balance. And likewise, Jesus was first teaching these disciples what it meant to evangelize in the single nation of the Jews or the Israelites. And now the training wheels are coming off. He's saying, now it is time to disciple the nations. This is what he is giving as the objective to the church. And the thing that should jump out at this, at us, just right off the bat, is that what is assumed here is a very dramatic change or conversion which must take place in the nations. Because you see, this word discipleship, if you were to define it in the most basic sense, it means kind of progressive instruction under authority. Slowly and gradually becoming more and more under the instruction and the authority of Jesus Christ. That's really what we see throughout this book of Matthew. Jesus calls different tax collectors and fishermen and people from all different walks of life. And he says, come, be my disciple. Come under my authority. Become my follower. And this he's now saying of the nations. The nations. And we know from the scriptures that the nations, the Gentiles, all the different people groups of the world, they were, and indeed are still today, for the most part, in a state of complete spiritual darkness and slavery. Thus you see, for example, Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 3 to 4. Paul says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, speaking of Satan, the God of this world, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. So the people in the world, they are blinded by the power of Satan against the true knowledge of God and the gospel. Likewise, he says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, where he speaks of Christians prior to their conversion from the nations. And he says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. It's a title given to Satan there. He's the prince, the ruler of the power of the air. He's exercising his power in this very atmosphere, in this world. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So what they would have seen in this objective is something that's astonishing. Bring these nations, these people who are utterly alienated from God and under the power of Satan and completely enslaved to his kingdom of darkness, make them disciples of Jesus Christ. In the first place, we were to think of conversion here, a dramatic spiritual change which must take place through the ministry of the church. The next thing we ought to think about this objective is the word submission. Submission. So there's the definition of discipleship, progressive instruction under authority. And you know, that's a very different thing than other kinds of instruction. Maybe you're someone who tries to learn a little bit here and there through your own interests, according to the things that are important to you. But how different is that than actually coming under the authority of a master, of a teacher, saying, I am now submitting my mind to your instruction, now submitting my will to your commands. It's something that is uncompromising in its assertion of the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. As indeed Paul refers to it in such uncompromising terms in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. He's laying out the calling of the Christian in ministering the word and truth of God. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, though we walk in this world of mortality and frailty, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So it's the lordship of Jesus Christ, which all the nations must submit to. There must be the bending of the knee and the submission to Jesus Christ as Lord, not only in the external actions, but in the most inward thoughts. There's this submission when we think of this objective. And of course, when you see that this is speaking of conversion of the nations and submission of the nations, the very next thing that we should think about is the opposition that is inevitably involved with this objective. This is something that is astonishing, the small group of Christ followers, and they are to bring the nations into this relation of discipleship unto Jesus Christ. And of course, in his earthly ministry, Jesus didn't shy away at all from speaking about this kind of opposition. You go back to Matthew 10, again, where he's training up the disciples in that training wheel stage. And this is what he says to them in Matthew 10 and verse 16, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So he's saying, this isn't a fair fight at all. I'm sending you against that most lethal animal of the wolf. I'm sending you as defenseless sheep. This is a very dangerous mission, indeed one that you're completely unmatched for. So he says, be wise and harmless. Walk as a true Christian in dependence upon God. And what he goes on to say is what that will mean in practice. He's very explicit as he goes on in verse 18, where he says there, And ye shall be brought before governors, so earthly governments and rulers, governors and kings, for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. It's an astonishing thing here that we see that right from the very beginning he was giving them an objective that would encounter such opposition that they ought to expect that persecution and opposition of the most graphic and scary sort is going to be the normal experience of the church. And indeed, I think that's something we ought to reckon with. If you look at the broad sweep of Christianity going back 2,000 years, it's not the case that the normal experience of faithful Christians has been an easy life, a carefree life, a safe life. If you desire those things, it's a very bad idea to become a Christian. The normal experience of the Christian is to be running afoul of the powers and principalities of this present evil age. For the things that we speak of, conversion, submission unto the King of Kings, they run afoul of the master of this present evil world, and that is Satan. So we ought never to expect that Christian faithfulness will yield an easy life free from opposition or even persecution. Indeed, we ought to expect that faithfulness will yield those exact things. So here is this objective that's laid before us. Let us tremble before it. How solemn and how glorious and indeed how impossible is the task laid before the church. This is not something that we can just figure out. If we had a big brainstorming session among us, we might have all sorts of strategies and approaches that we might come up with about how to achieve this astonishing thing of discipling the nations. And Jesus doesn't leave that to our own speculation. Rather, he also goes on to speak of the church's method, that means by which these things are to be carried out. And again, I was speaking about the structure of this Great Commission. I did say that there was that central verb of teach or disciple all nations, but hang on to that, you have these three participles, which you all you really need to know is that structurally, according to the Greek grammar, they have the force of commands, and yet they're really subordinate to the central thing of discipleship. So really, as you read through this, you'll see that there's really three methods that are laid out for. There's going, teaching, baptizing. Going, teaching, and baptizing. So let's read again what we've got here in verses 19 to 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So you notice, again, verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. There is this going that is entailed here. If the church is to be faithful to this commission, then both the ministers of the word, the preachers, the leaders of the church, the elders, the members of the church, those who are Christian believers in their different stations and walks of life and responsibilities, there is this command to go in the carrying out of this objective of discipleship. It's also something that is laid out in Mark 16 and verse 15. He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's a very sound fact of Christian history that whenever there is a great revival, a great work of God stirring up the souls of his people to call upon the name of Jesus Christ in a great and powerful way, it yields great missionary activity. There is a desire laid upon the souls of men and women and even boys and girls to work together in order to bring this gospel to every people group. Every people group on the world, no matter their background, no matter their color or dialect or nationality, they all are encompassed in this command to go. And Jesus is quite practical if you see how he sort of brings this out in the book of Acts, for example. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he's subsequently sort of explaining what will be involved in this. If you follow his logic here, he says in Acts 1 and verse 8, he's telling them what's going to happen. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So this is not going to be in your own strength, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the outermost part of the earth. So you see how it's kind of working out in concentric circles. You're in this particular location of Jerusalem. Set yourself to that. Set yourself to bringing the gospel to the people in your locality. And then as you grow as a church, you're going to go out into Judea, the surrounding countryside, and then the surrounding nation of Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. Indeed, you see that pattern throughout church history, that we don't just sort of leapfrog over our own neighbors nor our own community, but rather every local congregation is to see to those things, to the people in their neighborhoods, and the people they work with, and the people they encounter, and seek to make them disciples. Also, as they work together with the whole body of the Christian church, also with the provision of missionaries and others who go out to the nations. So everyone has their calling in this, we see. And so for ourselves, as a small congregation, but as one that is not free of great gifts and endowments, of resources and persons and knowledge and understanding, it is in our location here in the London area and the surrounding communities, which we have a particular responsibility for in carrying out this responsibility of going and making disciples, entering into the lives of others, not remaining behind our own walls, even as we do through our cooperation with our denomination and parachurch organizations, and even sometimes sending out our own missionaries, working towards other locations as well. So there's the first thing. The method is going, but also teaching. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It's this weak means of teaching, instruction, taking the knowledge of God in the scriptures, these doctrines, these revealed truths in the Word of God, and using that as that powerful tool through the work of the Holy Spirit to bring the nations into subjection unto Jesus Christ as his disciples. It's this that is the means given unto the church. Not gimmicks, not programs, not worldly wisdom, but what the world regards as the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of speaking the simple gospel, which is in view here. And that's, you notice how he's laying it out here. He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So he's very specific in two ways. He says, I don't want you to teach some of the things that I have revealed to you in the Bible. I want you to teach it all, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, both law and gospel, all of the doctrines, all of the teachings, all of the writings committed unto you. It all goes together. You mustn't leave out those things which are unpopular, which bring the reproach of your neighbors and cause them to be offended or angry with you. No, that's not the case at all. All of it must be taught. And you notice, this as well, that I have commanded you. You're not to add to these things that Christ has revealed in the scriptures. I'm adding to it special revelations from those who are so-called prophets today, or through worldly wisdom, or through the latest advice of experts. No, when it comes to the governance of the church, the mission of the church, those things that are committed to the church, both to believe and to obey. It is all in the Bible, and it is only the Bible, for it is this Bible from beginning to end, which is the word of Jesus Christ. And when you understand the weight of that, it's all that Christ has commanded, and it's only what Christ has commanded that is committed unto the church, we see that we're headed for a confrontation, aren't we? Oh, you can certainly have a certain show of carrying out the Great Commission as long as you're willing to trim the edges a little bit. Okay, we teach some things from the Bible, but maybe not all the Bible. Maybe those things which are particularly unfashionable, maybe we'll cut those out. Great way to avoid confrontation with the world. Maybe if we just add a little bit to remove offense to the things that are outside the scripture and say, well, that's actually also part of Christianity, that would also remove the confrontation. Jesus says that isn't an option. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Something also says there in Luke chapter 24 and verse 46, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I don't know if the world would mind all that much if all we spoke about was the remission of sins. We spoke about that there is forgiveness for sinners in the gospel. As true as that is, whosoever believes upon the name of Jesus Christ shall be saved. But what of this repentance? We say, well, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And they say, well, repent of what? Turn from what? What is it that's displeasing to God that he wants changed in my life? Well, immediately you're in a confrontation. And it's very easy to sort of minimize those things, to hedge our bets a bit and say, well, maybe we won't impress exactly those things upon people. And yet, it's this which is the means of discipling the nations, teaching whatsoever Christ has commanded us, both the word of the gospel as we believe unto the saving of our souls, as well as that law which is the pattern of obedience, where out of love and gratitude we obey God from the heart. So thus we see that there is the teaching involved here, but also baptizing. He says in verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. You know, I don't know that if we were to draw up the central objective of what it is to be missionally minded about bringing sinners into the kingdom, I don't know if we would have added that, would we? Baptizing them? Well, it speaks of something that is given especially to the ministers of the gospel in a local congregation. Speaks of the inclusion and engrafting into that communion of saints in a manifested congregation of the gospel under the preaching of the word where the sacraments are administered. Yet in this mission of the church, Jesus doesn't exclude that at all. It's the covenant congregation that has been separated from the world and united together in the bond of faith and love, confessing the same truths from the scriptures and calling upon the same name of Jesus Christ, which is the locus of this great commission. It's not separate at all from the covenant congregation. And central to this, central to baptism, is the covenant God himself. Baptizing them in a mere profession of faith, in a commitment to do better, in a promise to live a different kind of life? No. This baptizing with water and with the word, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So one name here It doesn't say the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but the one name which is shared equally by the person of the Father and the person of the Son and the person of the Holy Spirit, one true and living God. And yet, this one name of God is shared equally by three divine persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So though the Father is not the Son, nor the Holy Spirit is the Son, and these are distinct persons, yet they are one inseparable, identical Godhead, in speaking of their essence and being. And in this blessed ordinance of baptism, all that is God is sealed unto the Christian. There is the grace and blessing of an electing God who adopts into his family of grace. There is the salvation of the eternal and only begotten Son of God, also in his redeeming work upon the cross. And there is the seal of the Holy Spirit, that glorious sanctifier and comforter who brings all the things of Christ unto the dead soul. And it's this God who makes covenant with sinners that our hearts must go out to. It's this which is central in baptism and in all the sacraments and ordinances of the church. It's the promises of God and the grace of God. For this is the church of the living God, not a mere social organization, not an unessential business or even an essential business. This is the church of God. And it's testified whenever either an older person or a covenant child, they receive this blessed sacrament of baptism. So thus we see the church's objective, but also the method of achieving this objective. Going, teaching, baptizing. That brings us to the third place, because when you see the colossal objective that's laid before us and the very simple, weak means that are laid before us in terms of the method that God would have us carry this out, it seems like it's a total mismatch. What? Just like going to people, entering into their lives, speaking of Christ and his salvation, bringing them into the household of faith where the sacraments are administered and the gospel is preached. Is this really up to the task? Has Jesus really thought this through? Well, we're liable to be insane if we would think that these things are adequate to the task, if we exclude the glorious encouragement that is given to Christ's weak and discouraged saints in this commission. Really, he both opens and closes with this encouragement, does he not? He opens, in the first place, with encouragement concerning his authority. For he says in verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Here it is speaking of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And indeed, we can say that as eternal Son of God, as he who is true God, he possesses all authority in heaven and on earth naturally and of himself. But as the incarnate Son, as the one who united himself unto true humanity and became the Son of Man, he who is the mediator God-man has received all authority from the hand of his Father, especially in the accomplishment of his redemption upon the cross and in the rising from the grave. He has received that with a special clarity and fullness. And he says he's received all power in heaven. All the angels of the heavenly hosts, they yield unto Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, the champion of the Lord's people, the Savior of God's elect. All the resources of the heavenly hosts are at his beck and call in order to preserve each one of his little ones. And from that dwelling place of heaven, does he not pour forth his Holy Spirit? That glorious work of the third person of the Godhead, that invincible and infallible work of the Holy Spirit, also in bringing a dead soul unto life and applying the perfect righteousness and sure certainty of everlasting life unto the individual sinner. It's this Holy Spirit which is poured forth in ones and twos and even in thousands in great reviving works of the Holy Spirit. This authority of heaven is enough to turn the tide in any battle, and indeed to work all things for the good of Christ's people. But it's an authority on earth as well. All the demons which answer to the prince of the power of the air, which seek to enslave and to afflict the people of God, and certainly the people in the world who are their prey, all of them are under Christ's authority. They are not autonomous. They must yield unto the King of Heaven. Likewise, all men, whether converted or not, whether a Christian or an unbeliever, they're all subject to Christ's authority. He who has all sovereign might and power, he directs every one of his creatures unto their appointed end, and he does it for the glory of his name and for the salvation of his church. And mustn't we leave out every ruler, every government official, whether elected or unelected? They answer not in the first place to the people, not in the first place to the Constitution, not to public opinion, not to the tide of history. They answer unto King Jesus, who is called in truth the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even the kings and the rulers of the earth. They answer to a higher sovereign, even this one appointed by God himself to be the head over all of renewed humanity, but also subjecting all of his enemies under his feet in a certain measure in these days of grace, but leading up to that glorious day of his return in regal power, when all of his enemies will be smashed on the day of judgment, humbled, brought low, and cast their utter destruction into eternal hellfire. All authority in heaven and on earth. And what courage does this ignite in the heart of the child of God? What have we to fear of both proclaiming and obeying all the commands of Jesus Christ, trusting in him to deliver us from any affliction or to give us the strength to endure those things to his glory, if we have in view the authority of Jesus Christ? So likewise, he opens with an encouragement and also closes with one. Not only his authority, but also his abiding presence. Lo, he says, behold, pay attention. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. All of history, from the beginning unto the end, Jesus Christ is pledged to be with his elect people. He has bound himself unto you, believer. For even one or two are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of them. Those things that you see to in the name of Jesus Christ, in obedience to his word and to the glory of his name, he takes a special interest in both the work that you do as well as you personally. He is bonded unto you in love and delight, personally and forever. Nothing that you are brought through, whether the fiery furnace or the den of lions or before any kind of opposition, and certainly not the awkward conversations you might have in the taxi cab or going door to door or speaking a word to your own children and family members, Jesus Christ is with you in these things. He will give you the words to speak in due season if you depend upon him and you just trust that the simple obedience which his people offer will certainly be used for the salvation of sinners. It is this that he is pleased to glorify himself with. And even unto the end of the age or the world, when all the consciences are laid bare before him, it will be seen so clearly on that day that even through the trials and afflictions of this life, he was always with us and directing us every step of the way. Well, congregation, it's a glorious thing that we see here. There is conviction here. There is sorrow at how we have fallen short of the mark in every way. But is there not also such encouragement? Christ has bound himself unto his bride, the church, even through her compromises that we feel in our own hearts and see around us. Even in the midst of it, Christ is with his people. And I would leave you with these words that come from the end of the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 16, verse 20, summarizing kind of the entire course of the apostles' journey after this point. It says, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Well, sometimes it may seem that those signs, those sure confirmations that God is with us are few and far between, and it can seem as though things are completely getting from bad to worse. And yet, is that not the pattern? Is there not the pattern when we see ourselves to our duty and submit unto the ordinances and commands of Christ, that he will surely not leave himself without a witness, nor a witness to us, that he is with us? So let us expect with eager expectation that if we with repentance and faith see to our duty, Christ will give us those tokens along the way. Let us pray. Glorious Jesus Christ, indeed all power in heaven and earth has been given unto thee. Every principality and power it answers unto King Jesus. For thou art the one who is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and all the nations thereof are thine inheritance. And thou art working out the salvation of thy people according to thy eternal decree and thy good purpose. We glorify in thy name, Jesus Christ, that as the firstborn of the dead and the one who has borne the wrath of God in thy person for the sins of thy people, thou hast indeed secured a salvation which thou wilt apply unto the very end of the world. And we know, O Lord, that when the very last of thy sheep is gathered into thy fold and the harvest is complete, then this world prepared for fire and judgment will receive that exquisite display of thy wrath upon the nations, and all the nations shall mourn at the sight of thee. And we know, Lord, that on that day we will not regret at all the zeal and fire with which we devoted ourselves unto thee, but the thing that will grieve us, if anything, will be the times in which we shirked in our duty and we held back the full energy of our might. May it be, O Lord, that we would see to it that we would be faithful in our generation. May it be that thou would give us wisdom to do that, that we would preserve the bond of brotherhood and the true the true understanding of thy word, but that we would be courageous to stand for Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, for we are insufficient to the task, and without thee we can do nothing. Help us and hear us. For thy great name's sake, Lord Jesus Christ.